I'd like to start off this morning by reading a poem to you, which is not what I usually do. But I think this is important because as we look at Genesis 25:19-28, I see this theme running through not only this passage, but through all of Scripture, and that God chooses the unlikely. And I'd like to read this poem that's based not on this particular passage, but on a passage that you are familiar with, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. This is a poem by a guy named Mark, no last name. And I want you to see how this demonstrates how God chooses the unlikely. The story begins with a boy gone bad. Faces in the audience light up. The boy takes full advantage of his father, an ancient, kindly man. He wants the inheritance, everything. Faces grimace. An upstart, someone says, horsewhip him. Teach him some manners. Some young men smile, but they all wait, eyes fixed on the face of Jesus. The father lets him go after giving everything, the whole inheritance, the gold, the silver, the favorite horse, the treasured cloak, the ring. Faces show surprise. His father's a fool, someone whispers. The son's a cheat. But they bend forward to hear. He spends it all on prostitutes, wine, gambling, the best hotels, loose living. An old man looks down at his friend and winks. He should have invested it, he says. That's the wise way. This one's a fool, the other says. Heads nod in agreement. Soon the boy hits bottom. Nothing left. He ends up slopping pigs. Faces flinch, stunned. But some smile. He got what he deserved, an old man says. This is a good story. But then the boy remembers home, the feasts, the plenty, the laughter. He sits and weeps, his head in his hands. He decides to return home and ask for a bed in the barn. Someone laughs. A twist, he says. Faces show intrigue. The boy comes home, hands gritty, legs scarred. He is penniless, ragged, wasted, a scarecrow. Listeners are laughing now. Revenge, they think, the disowning, but no. The old man sees him on the road from his chair on the porch where he has sat waiting each day. He recognizes the walk, the long hair, the shoulders. He jumps up and stumbles out to him, his heart thumping, his eyes wet. He runs to the boy while the boy stands there, his head down. The old man gathers him into his arms and he holds him long, so long, and he weeps. Faces are stern now, their eyes slit. This father's a fool, they murmur, but still they wait. The boy begins his speech, but the old man has suddenly gone deaf. He throws a cloak over the boy's rags, pulls off his last and best ring, slides it onto the boy's finger, and begins calling for servants. Kill the fatted calf, he shouts. We'll have a feast. Faces are hard now. Many shake their heads. A bitter elder son refuses even to speak to his lost brother. He stomps off angry, cursing. Some faces nod, but most are gray, their lips pressed white, their eyes aflame, and sons stand up to go. Nothing has gone right in this story. They stalk off. A bad story, one says. Stupid, says another. Not one of his best. But some from the crowd linger. A prostitute, a tax collector, a thief, a liar. They glance at Jesus furtively and wait. Then they approach slyly, slowly, and one by one fall at his feet and weep for joy. This is just one story that Jesus told. It shows that God is not like what our human nature would think he would be like. God chooses the unlikely. In this story, he chooses the unlikely son who has done everything to distance himself from the Father. See, God chooses very unlikely people to be very unlikely means to a very unlikely end. In so many ways, when we read through the Gospels and we look at Jesus himself, Jesus is an extremely unlikely character. When he was born, this is not a likely thing. You expect the God of the universe who's coming down in the flesh to have something more than just a feeding trough, an obscure birth in Bethlehem where nobody knows save for a couple of shepherds. You wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't expect his appearance to be the way that it was. He's God in the flesh, and yet Scripture says he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was ordinary. He was plain. He didn't stick out from the crowd. It's not likely. Jesus did not have a likely choice of disciples. If you think about Jesus coming in today, who he would have picked, he's going to reform the whole system, right? He's going to go in, he's going to go into the synagogue, and he's going to take the leaders. He's going to take the Sanhedrin, and he's going to say, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I'm going to change everything. Let's get things going, and we're going to change the whole system. We're going to get the nation of Israel, and we're going to do this thing. But he didn't. He chose uneducated men. He chose fishermen. He chose people that were not highly regarded to be his disciples, to be his apostles, to be the ones who would lead the church. Jesus told very unlikely stories, like the prodigal son. He told stories that dripped with grace and with mercy, not something that the people were expecting, the people who tried and failed to follow the law. Jesus, his mercy and his grace, as he reaches out to the sick and to the destitute and to sinners, this is not a likely thing that he would do that he would reach out and he would touch lepers, that he would eat with tax collectors, that he would talk with Samaritan women. That's unlikely. But he did. His death, although predicted in Scripture, we weren't expecting it. We weren't expecting him to die alone like he did, to be the only sinless person who ever walked on the earth, to be put up between two thieves, to be cursed, to be spat upon, to be betrayed, to be left by all those who claimed to love him. His resurrection was unlikely as well. That he should go into the grave dead, to have the stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb, to have the guards placed at the entrance. It was unlikely that somebody would walk out of that grave, but Jesus did. It was unlikely that he would, but he did. He came out and he showed himself to be God. And it's unlikely that he would love people like you and like me. But he does. And it's a glorious, glorious thing. But this morning, if you turn in your Bible to Genesis 25, our story goes back about 1900 years before Christ came in the flesh to a man and his wife, to Isaac and to Rebekah. And let's see how this works itself out. Isaac, as we're told in Scripture, loved Rebekah, loved her so much. But like her mother-in-law, like Sarah, Rebekah finds herself to be barren. Now, this story is not drawn out like it is with Sarah, but it's the same story. Rebekah finds herself barren. And let me draw your attention to the fact that this, her barrenness is like a slap in the face from God himself. Why? Because we know that Rebekah is the chosen bride of Isaac. Because God sovereignly and in a very unlikely fashion brought her out, right? She was the first woman that Abraham's servant saw. And he was praying that the first woman who would come out, would water his camels, would do all these things for him, would be the one that God had chosen. She was. Not only that, but she was a relative of Abraham. It was a very unlikely situation that he would travel so long and so far, and the first woman he came upon would be exactly who he was looking for. But she was, and she is the chosen one to be the bride of Isaac. And Isaac, who is himself a miracle from God, born to a man who was old and as good as dead, with a wife who was old and who had been barren her whole life, born with a promise that he would be the beginning of a line of descendants as numerous as the stars and the sands of the shore. And here we come to the story, and Rebekah is barren. And although you and I know the future because we can read ahead, Isaac and Rebekah must be wondering if this is the end of the line, if this is where God's promise breaks apart and fails. But you see, unlike Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah do not turn to human means. You remember Abraham and Sarah chose to go to Hagar and have a child of the flesh. But Isaac and Rebekah do not. Isaac turns instead, as we read, to prayer. He did not take a servant for his wife, but instead he entreated the Lord. He poured out his heart to him. And although reading through that passage really quickly, you might think that verse 21 is just a simple prayer and answer. Isaac prayed, the Lord heard and granted his prayer. Seems pretty simple. But it's not. Nor could it have been. When will you and I learn that God is not some magical genie that grants our requests as soon as we make them? Do you realize that between the marriage, between when Isaac and Rebekah got married and when she gave birth to the twins, there was a span of 20 years. Of what I can only imagine was a faithful, yes, but aching man, Isaac, who sought the one, the Lord, who promised to bring about what Isaac was asking. 20 years of tears, 20 years of testing. When we look at this, let me ask you, first of all, do you pray, like, at all? Do you pray at all? Because I got to start there. It's easy enough to assume that, hey, you're in church. You know, you come and you pray with us on Sunday morning, so I'm assuming that you're going to. But I don't want to go that far. I just want to ask you, do you pray at all? Because I don't want you, and you can't walk away from this sermon today without hearing me say and without me laying the responsibility onto you that we must go to prayer always first. It is often the first mark of spiritual apathy, right? Of spiritual laziness, of no longer caring about the Lord and your own walk, that we seldom pray. When you find yourself not turning to prayer, those are the times when you're not going to feel like it, but you need to drop it all, because none of it matters. None of your life matters apart from communing with your Heavenly Father. For prayer is a very unlikely way to get things done. At least that's what the watching world would tell us. Right? The world would tell us it's just hopeful wishing, or it's at best, you know, some type of Christian meditation. But that's not what prayer is. That's not what prayer does. God tells us different. When Peter quotes Psalm 34 in his letter, and he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." That tells me something. It tells me that praying is not a waste of my time. It's not something that I have on my to-do list that's not very high up because it doesn't seem to accomplish much. No, God's eyes are on us, and he hears our prayer. James tells us in his letter, the prayer of a righteous person has what? Great power as it is working. And we see it in the lives of the saints throughout the Bible. We see it throughout history. Maybe you even see it in your own life. I pray that would be so. We see it right now as we read it, working out in the life of Isaac. And although it may take years, as it did for Isaac, God will bring his word to pass. I promise you. He always has. He's doing it right now, and he always will. And even you and I must take the unlikely path of prayer. For God will do what he has promised. And he uses those prayers that you and I consider so unnecessary to bring about life and to bring about salvation. How many prayers is the Lord working out in your own life right now that people have prayed for you? I'm so thankful when I hear people tell me that they're praying for me. I'm so thankful when Rick texts me this morning and he says, "Hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you this morning as you preach." Thank you. Because God is going to use that prayer. Maybe not like I want him to, but he's going to use that prayer. Thank you for all these people who pray for me, who pray for you. How many tear-soaked prayers of my grandmother as she rests in Christ's presence right now are being answered in my life even right now? How many prayers when I was just a baby she poured out before God are just now being seen? And she's not seeing them, at least not in the flesh. How many prayers uttered in desperation by you will you never see God answer in your flesh, but will nonetheless be answered in God's own timing? You see, Isaac entreated the Lord, and the Lord was entreated. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceives. Because when we rely on him, he receives the glory and not we ourselves. As Alan Ross, who's a commentator on the book of Genesis, says, he says, it would be understood that when the Lord God opened the barren womb and enabled the woman to become pregnant, the child was to be considered a provision from the Lord, whether it be Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, or Samuel. They were each men of destiny because they had births that were considered to be supernatural because of the impossibility of natural childbirth. You see, God is once again at work, just like he was in Genesis 1, creating life where otherwise it would not exist. And even in this miracle, even in Rebekah's wonder-filled conception, it is here, as we read, where the true struggle begins. For as verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her. And the Bible paints in broad strokes what must have been incredible pain for Rebekah, such that she would say, if you have an ESV Bible with a footnote there, it says, "Why do I live? If it is such, why do I even live?" Must have been an incredible pain that was going on inside of Rebekah. And the word struggle doesn't really capture everything that was going on inside her. It indicates something that's violent, something that's painful, a foreshadowing of the relationship between Esau and Jacob, between the nations, Edom and Israel. The struggle that will continue long after these twins are dead and gone. But look here too. Rebekah, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is also a godly woman. And she comes with a godly response, not looking to some human answer, but she goes to the Lord. She turns to prayer. She seeks the Lord. She inquires. And this answer doesn't take 20 years. God answers her with a most unusual and a most unlikely answer. He gives her a prophecy, one that even now astounds the most brilliant of biblical scholars. We read it together. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." How strange it is. How mysterious and wonderful are the ways of the Lord. How unlikely is it that God would plan such a thing for his people. See, brothers being divided, fighting, struggling are not really a new theme at this point in Genesis. They're not really a very uncommon theme throughout all of Scripture. We've seen from the beginning, we've seen the division of Cain and Abel, two brothers, right? The younger brother whose sacrifice was accepted, the older whose was not. And how did that struggle end? Cain murdered Abel, and Cain was banished. We see it in the struggle and the disobedience of Noah's sons, right? Ham disobeys his father, looks upon him in his drunkenness and in his nakedness. And we see the curse that is placed upon him and upon his children, that he would be subservient to Shem. The struggle between, although they're not brothers, Abraham and Lot, so they couldn't even live in the same land. And what happens because of that? Lot goes off, and in the process, although he is considered to be a righteous man, loses his family. Isaac knew this struggle well himself. With his half-brother Ishmael, as their respective mothers, Sarah and Hagar, were extremely bitter toward one another, and by God's divine assurance, the child of flesh and his mother are sent away. And the rivalry that we'll see in between Jacob's sons, we're going to see in the future, is not simply children just arguing and struggling, but it is a bitter death struggle as Joseph is almost put to death, save for the fear of one brother. No, sibling rivalry is nothing new at this point. What is interesting and unlikely is that it's not the natural, not the firstborn, not the natural heir, but it's the secondborn that's given this prophetic blessing. You see, God reverses the natural order of things. And herein lies the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that the life and the promises of God are not dependent on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy on those who don't deserve it. We read in Romans 9, but I want you to turn to Malachi 1 quickly. Malachi 1 is where Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 9 when he speaks of divine election. Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5, says this, or it's 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, I have heard and I have argued with people who present the argument that because the Lord is speaking in Malachi 1 of the nations, that Paul in Romans 9 is only speaking of nations. He's not talking about Jacob and Esau. He's just talking about Israel and Edom, the nations, not the people. And yeah, in Malachi, God is talking about the nations. In Romans 9, yes, Paul is talking about nations. But that does not negate the fact that when Paul speaks in Romans 9 of the twins, not the nations, but the twins struggling in the womb, who have done nothing either good or bad, he is speaking of real flesh and blood individuals who from Romans 9 to 11 demonstrate that God's purpose of election might continue for his glory and for our joy. Amen. This is a difficult passage. I won't lie to you. It's an extremely difficult passage. But it's not because you and I have to figure out some extreme way to interpret it, do all these backflips to get around what is very plain in the Scripture, just so that we can have our own wishes about the nature of God fulfilled. For often man would wish that God would be fair, right? And I put that in quotations. and give everybody the same shot at the gospel. And God's mercy, brothers and sisters, is a mystery, but not in the way that our brothers and sisters who don't agree with us, men, godly men like John Wesley, would have us believe. No. Paul answers the very objection of the unfairness of God in his election in Romans 9, 19 through 24. He says, "You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" While it is striking, and don't pretend like it's not, it's striking that Esau is hated by God, as it says in the scripture. You must understand, and I must understand, that God would be good and God would be just to leave all of us in our sin and our death. As the study Bible notes, the ESV study Bible notes state in Romans 9, the salvation of anyone at all comes only from God's mercy. But church, I don't think you have a problem with that. Do not let your tendency slip into some type of pride or arrogance that you are the elect of God by your own righteousness. You wouldn't say it, but it slips into your conversation. It slips into what you say to people. It slips into your view of yourself and how highly you regard yourself. It slips into your lack of evangelism. You are not naturally God's people. Naturally, you and I are God's enemies. Alan Ross says, "The people of God do not exist by natural birth, but are born of the Spirit. They exist because God brought them into existence as his people." It's unlikely, isn't it, that God would take you and me and he would show us mercy. If you grew up in church like myself, perhaps your tendency is like mine to think that you are better than other people, like the Jewish people did. The same problem that they had, right? I grew up in church my whole life. I'm an inheritor of the faith. I'm better. I'm not a bad person. I may not be perfect, but I'm not bad. But isn't that what Paul argues against? Are you any better off because you grew up in church? God is going to break off any branch that is fruitless and that is dead, regardless of its ethnic heritage, Jew or Gentile. And God is able to take any branch he so chooses, regardless of its ethnic heritage, regardless if it grew up in church or not, and graft it back in. God is creating once again out of nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and here it is right here, brothers and sisters. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, God chooses the unlikely because it brings him glory. God doesn't accept you because you're perfect and because you've got it together, because you are some great and gifted and talented person that he just has to have to use in his kingdom. No, God accepts you because Christ laid down his life and bought you. And he takes you and all of your ordinariness and your not so special gifts and your introversion, and he takes and works through his Spirit to make his glory known beyond the borders of our little church here, beyond the borders of Tennessee, beyond the borders of our country. See, when God chooses Jacob, when he chooses the younger, the unnatural, the second born, it's not because he looks down the corridors of time to see who would do right and who would do wrong. God chose Jacob because this is his nature and this is how our God works. Not so that you could say, oh, Jacob's going to make the right decision, Esau's not. No, I'm going to choose Jacob because I want the glory. That's what God says. See how God's divine will works itself out. As the children are born, Esau, by many standards, was the blessed and was the chosen one. Right? Look at the natural. Look at the natural here. He was firstborn. He came out covered in hair, like a cloak, it says, right? Or a coat, or like even like a priestly mantle, it might the Hebrew might indicate. Now, in this culture, it was probably considered a great sign of blessing. This child comes out, he's just covered in hair. Whoa, this child must be fantastic. Look at him, he's all hairy. I don't think we would do that today. But they did in that particular culture, right? He was a man's man, as we read, when he grows up. Right? He wasn't some sissy. He was a man's man. He was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field, as it says, and he was preferred by his father. In all these ways, he should have been the one that God chose. Naturally, that makes sense. He shows all these signs of being blessed and being chosen. Jacob, on the other hand, was a second born. Probably not very hairy, at least compared to his brother. Probably not very attractive in his appearance, like Esau. He's not a man's man, right? He's called a quiet man. And he prefers to dwell in the tents. He's not a skillful hunter. He's not preferred by his father, but by his mother. By all appearances, Jacob is not the likely candidate. And he's named accordingly. Both brothers are named accordingly. Esau is named. Notice, Esau is named according to his appearance. And so our world works, right? When the world looks at something, they judge it by its appearance, the appearance of a person, and they judge. You and I do this sometimes. We judge a man or a woman by their quality, by their appearance. When you see someone, you do this, church, when you see someone who seems to be, by all appearances, so far from the faith, and you think the gospel can't possibly reach them. Now, you wouldn't say that, but how quick are you to share the gospel with that person? Maybe one day, you know, I'll just sit back here and watch seeds being sown, right? I'll just sit and I'll wait till they look like they're ready to hear it, and then I'll preach the gospel. But church, what does the Lord see? The Lord spoke to Samuel when he was choosing king of Israel and the man of David. The Lord said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Esau has all the appearances of the chosen one. Jacob, on the other hand, is not named for his appearance. He's named for his activity, for what he does, for what God has destined him to do. He's going to overthrow his brother's natural authority, his natural birthright, his natural blessing. John Selhammer writes this, the blessing was not a natural right, as the right of the firstborn son would be. Rather, God's blessing is extended to those who have no other claim to it. They all received what they did not deserve. Now, I don't know your heart this morning. I don't know who you really are and what you really believe and what you might do in the future. Appearances are extremely deceiving, but God knows your heart this day. And anything that you have in your life, any good that happens to you, any morning you wake and you smell the glorious smell of bacon and breakfast, that's a glorious smell, isn't it? Any day that you come home from work to embrace your children and your wife, any moment that you have that leaves you with just a simple smile on your face, all of these are not deserved. God's blessing is extended to you today. You're here. God's blessing is upon you because you deserve it. You are an unlikely candidate for God's grace, but you're not responsible for who God does and does not choose. The human side of things is your concern, and that's faith and repentance. You are not called to some extraordinary faith. You are not called to some grand and extravagant act of repentance. As much as I love my upbringing, you're not even called to walk down an aisle. What you are called to do is to believe with faith, like the size of a grain of mustard seed, and follow after him in repentance. That looks exactly like the prodigal's return. Not some big extravagant thing, but just simply, I don't deserve it, but I have nowhere else to turn. Will you take me back? If you believe and you would be called by his name, those of you that are not Christians this morning, whether you're children or adults, whatever, if you believe and would be called by his name, will you not even believe this moment? But brothers and sisters, while we don't practice an altar call here, come after the service. Speak to a deacon. Speak to me. I will be here. And any one of us will be happy to share with you more but these glorious truths of the gospel. The outworking of God's sovereign will does not come without a struggle. Because God goes against the very nature of a fallen world, his blessings come at a great cost. So for you, don't let anybody tell you that the gospel is not going to cost you your very life, because it will. It cost Jacob much, as we're going to read a little bit later. His life was nothing but struggle for the entirety of his life. It was only at the very end of his life that he saw some type of resolution to it all. And even then, he's no longer in the promised land, sitting in Egypt. But that's how God works. And that's how you, an unlikely person, come to the unsearchable and almost unbelievable riches of his grace. Because Jesus Christ knew that's what it would cost when he took his cross up and struggled under the burden that our sin and God's righteous wrath against it weighed. For he too went against the natural outworking of sin by standing in its path as death and judgment rolled against us like an overwhelming river. As beggars and liars and thieves and adulterers and gossips and two-faced betrayers like you and like me become holy priests and princes in the kingdom of God. Amen. He chooses the unlikely. And glory be to him that he does. Praise the Lord. Amen.